Well, expository preaching is what I do, and it's moving through a text, it's moving through a book in the Bible, not necessarily the entire book, but a large section of it, chunk by chunk by chunk. And I believe in expository preaching because I think it gives us the fullest read of God's Word, and it minimizes the pastor and maximizes the Scripture. If I were to do topical preaching, I would inevitably gravitate towards things that I was interested in, the passages in Scripture that I felt comfortable preaching on, and a lot would be based on my own taste, my own desires in preaching. With expository preaching, I need to move through week by week in the text, and I have to wrestle with the text. And what happens is we get a full presentation of God's Word this way over time. And today is a good example of how probably you would have never heard this sermon if it hadn't been for the fact that I'm an expository preacher, because I wouldn't typically preach on the unforgivable sin. And that's where we are today, and that's at the very heart of this passage we're looking at. And there are other aspects of this long passage I could preach on, but I think the unforgivable sin is something that probably we've all heard about and we've all wondered about, and maybe some of us have really struggled with, have I committed this? I know there was a time in my life when I really struggled with whether or not I had committed the unforgivable sin. And so I think it's important that we take some time, and I call today's sermon a dire warning. Warnings are good, aren't they? They keep us on the rails. They aren't intended to discourage us, but they're intended to protect us and to drive us forward in God's grace. So we're going to be looking at this passage today, and we begin with recalling what we were looking at last week as we saw Jesus healing this man with a withered hand in the synagogue in Capernaum. And the religious leaders who had come up from Jerusalem had it with Jesus at that point. And they had been coming up regularly, sort of first wanting to hear this new teacher who was preaching with such authority and challenging sort of the traditions of their faith that had really little to do with the Scripture, but had been developed over the years. And Jesus was bringing this powerful proclamation that the kingdom of God was at hand and was coming into this world. God's rule in a new and powerful and gracious way. And Jesus was doing these amazing things, these miracles of healing lepers and of restoring withered arms and of casting out demons. And the exorcisms, the casting out demons, was of particular interest to these scribes and Pharisees because this showed a power and authority that was unheard of. There were other healers. There were other people who brought new and strange teaching. But when it came to the casting out of demons, that was exceedingly rare, as I mentioned a few months back. In fact, when it did occur, it was more of a magical sort of thing. And here was this man who, by the mere command, could drive out demonic spirits. And the Pharisees certainly believed, their whole worldview understood, that this world had been taken captive by a dark and rebellious force that was opposed to God. And they believed that this power could possess people's lives. There was no question in their minds about those things. But the question was whether Jesus was truly casting out these spirits. So delegations were coming up from Jerusalem down in the south, which was the seat of power where the Sanhedrin, which was sort of the Supreme Court, was located, and they were watching Jesus, they were evaluating Jesus, they were questioning Jesus, and they were coming gradually to their conclusions. And finally they came to see that Jesus stood against all that they stood for, their traditions, their understanding of their religion that put them in the position of power. They saw Jesus as a great threat and someone who was proclaiming false teachings, when in reality he was just going back to the original teaching of Scripture and the mercy of God, and trying to remove this burden from the backs of people who had been encumbered by all of these false laws and teachings over the years of all these rabbis. So eventually, these scribes, these Pharisees of the Sanhedrin, realized that Jesus needed to be destroyed and needed to be stopped. And so they began to send groups up into the region of Galilee, where Jesus was just amazingly popular, and huge crowds from all over Palestine were coming to hear him and to be ministered to by him. And they began to send delegations up to spread defaming things about Jesus. And as I said, they were particularly concerned and focused on the power and authority of Christ. And so one of the things they began to spread among the people was, do you know how he does these things? Do you know how he casts out these demons? He does it by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He's possessed by Satan, and he's doing this by Satan's power. A formidable argument, isn't it? How is Jesus going to stand up to such an accusation? Well, our Lord, with the wisdom of God, is able to present in three simple little analogies a devastating argument that shows the totally illogical and foolish nature of the scribes' accusation. And it's very simple. He says that a house or a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And all he's saying, think of an army on the field of conflict, and think of the first wave. They're ready to charge, and instead of going forward, they suddenly do an about-face by the command of the captain, and they shoot the second wave waiting to come after them. Absolutely ludicrous. Jesus is arguing like this, saying that there is no way that Satan's kingdom could advance and remain if Satan is opposed to himself and defeating his own soldiers. And then Jesus says something that was quite astounding. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. What do you think Jesus is talking about here? Who is this strong man? Well, it's Satan, right? Satan is a strong man who's taking his goods. What are his goods? They're the people that he is possessing. The people, the poor and the needy, who Satan is taking captive and destroying and wreaking havoc in their lives. They are his goods. And Jesus is saying that in order for those goods to be taken away from a strong man, it will only happen if someone stronger is able to come and bind that person and then can free the goods, those he's taking captive. And what Jesus is saying in this little parable is he's saying, I am that strong man. I have come into this world to defeat the devil. And the devil is here to enslave and to possess and to destroy my people, my creation, and I have come to take it back and to release it and to free it. And what you see in my exorcisms is my binding this great cosmic power that has come into this world. My kingdom is coming, and I am taking back to myself the poor, the broken, the downtrodden, the enslaved, the possessed. I'm bringing them back to the heart of God's love. It's very encouraging to us to know that Jesus has bound for his people the power of Satan. And though we wrestle with the powers of darkness, though they are very real, as we abide in the power of Jesus Christ through faith, as we remain united in his love, as we continue to walk in his Holy Spirit, there is absolutely nothing the evil one can do to us but what Jesus Christ permits for his great purposes in our lives. Sometimes the Lord allows us to be attacked, to undergo tremendous afflictions, but therefore a greater ends, always as we are trusting in him and walking in him. John Bunyan gave a wonderful illustration of this. A poor pilgrim on his journey, and he comes, and suddenly before him on the path are these two great lions, roaring. They're powerful and fearsome. And poor Bunyan is just shivering in their presence until he realizes that they're chained and that they can't come into the path and get him. And he's able to walk right between them. I think I got that right. That's by distant memory. But it's something like that in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. This is what God has done for you and for me. And that's a wonderfully empowering and joyful reality for us to know and to live into. After Jesus makes this proclamation, though, he says something else that is really unsettling. And in fact, I doubt there are any words that Jesus said that are more unsettling than these. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man." That's good. But then he says, "And whatever blasphemies they utter." That's good. But, "whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, or a sin that has eternal consequences." Now, we've probably all heard this expression, the unforgivable, the unpardonable sin. And perhaps some have wondered what it is. Is there some sin that a person can commit that God will never forgive? One that will damn a person forever? What is it? And have I committed it? Or am I in danger of committing it? Well, if you are not trusting in Christ for your salvation, then you have a much more severe problem. For without Jesus and you're being in a proper relationship to him, not one sin of yours will be forgiven. You don't need to spend time worrying about a particular sin. Your problem is all of your sin. But there are many Christians, and I, as I said, was once in this group, who are very concerned over whether or not they have committed this sin. So it's important that we have a proper understanding of what it is. And it's vital that we read Christ's words here in their context. Scribes have come from Jerusalem and have come to hear Jesus watching closely. And they're listening to his words and seeing his gracious works of rescue, as I said. And Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God has come into this world. And all these scribes are doing is they're seeing all this, they're hearing all this, and what was their verdict? He's possessed by Satan and doing it all through Satan. And Jesus is proclaiming that this sort of thing is going too far. It is passing the point of no return, where the heart has become so set and hardened against God in total defiance that there can be no repentance and no more forgiveness. It is a self-conscious, knowing, willful determination to reject the Savior of this world, to defame the wondrous Spirit of God that was working through him, and call it the power of Satan, and to restrict Jesus and all, or to reject Jesus and all that he did as being evil. Now, those of you who are concerned about this sin, have you ever done that? I think not. I think people who are very concerned about committing the unforgivable sin, in the vast majority of cases, need not be. Because when you understand what is being spoken about here, it is a very particular sort of sin. So we take some comfort by realizing the historical nature of this. Let me read what some of the leading New Testament scholars have said about it. In historical context, one says, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit consists in the allegation that Jesus is empowered in his ministry of exorcising demons, not by the Spirit of God, but by the chief spirit of evil. This involves a total perversion of truth and a repudiation of the rule of God. Another person says, the sin of the Holy Spirit is not an indefinable offense against God, but a specific misjudgment that Jesus is motivated by evil rather than good, that he's empowered by the devil rather than by God. And so we see this sin is very specific. It is a sin that is willful after much consideration, and it attributes Jesus' work to the devil. As I said, I doubt there are many of us here who are guilty of this. So, we don't need to worry. Well, the question is whether or not the particular instance that Jesus is describing has broader application. Is it possible for a person today to do the same sort of thing that the Jewish leaders did in our context? To consciously and deliberately reject, after considered judgment, the saving power and grace of God in Jesus. To come to a place where our hearts are entrenched in a defiant resistance to the Holy Spirit. That's the question. And I think as we look at the larger context of Scripture, and especially the book of Hebrews, we find that this is indeed a possibility. And it's interesting, the whole context of the story we're looking at today, Jesus is surrounded by those who are closest to him. First, his family is coming. They're saying he's flipped out, he's gone berserk. And then the religious leaders are coming, and they're saying that he's possessed by Satan, and he's doing everything through Satan's power. Who is it who is most at risk for this particular sort of unforgivable sin? It is the religious rulers. It is the teachers. It is those who are knowledgeable. It is the most religious. And therefore, it is so important that for those of us who are in the church, who are knowledgeable of the Word, who have been here for many, many years, that we heed this warning and we understand it and what it's trying to say to us. I mentioned the Epistle to Hebrews, and in the Epistle to Hebrews, we seem to have presented there people who have tasted of the things of the Lord, who are knowledgeable of his word, who have been embraced into the worship of the people of God, who have seen his power at work, and yet they turn away from God. Listen to what the authors wrote. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Oh, one of the most difficult passages in Scripture that has probably made more people unsettled and caused more spiritual struggle in hearts than any other single passage in the Scripture. It's talking about people who have, it even says, shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, it's speaking in the context of the people of God. That is, the Holy Spirit is being poured out in worship, and prophecies were being given, and powerful works were being done. This person's there. This person's experiencing that. It's not talking about having shared in the Holy Spirit through regeneration and having actually become a new creation of Christ, you see. But there are people who, in this context of the church, experience all these things, and yet they harden their hearts and fall away. And the author of Hebrews has so many words to say and such great concern. Therefore, he writes, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And that's what happens. It's a drifting away. It's a very gradual thing that happens to us over time. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. How do you know that you are truly in Christ? It is by the fact that you are holding day by day this confession firm to the end. He who endures to the end shall be saved. And so the author is exhorting us. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. You hear these words, and these words are to the church. These words are to people like you and like me to take heed, to take warning. So it seems that there is a broader application to the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, the sin that has eternal consequences. And we want to understand what that is. And I'd like to read to you a somewhat extensive quote by a renowned New Testament scholar named Don Carson. The unforgivable sin is the sin of self-conscious rejection of Christ and the gospel. Even after the Spirit has given you gospel clarity so that you see what is at issue, you see what Christ has done, you understand what the nature of the call of God is, you understand the demand for holiness, what the gospel has done to enable you to stand before a holy God. You see it. You've tasted of it. You've been drawn to it. You might even have lived under it for some period of time. And then you look it square in the face and you say, I don't want it. I reject it. In other words, I think this is the same kind of sin that is in view in apostasy passages in places like Hebrews. This sin is unforgivable. There is no way back. And what it speaks is enough of a tasting of gospel that people accept that people really are Christians. It reminds me of a passage like 1 John 2. Certain people went out from us in order that it might be made clear that they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that they were not of us. In other words, there were people who had been accepted as Christians by the Christian community, baptized members in good standing. They had received enough grace to live lives that were thought Christian, but their abandonment, their self-conscious, intelligent, willed rejection of the truth, leave them outside the camp, and they are labeled antichrists, and they have committed a sin that is not forgivable. Now, having read that, it raises a question in our minds. Well, I thought as Presbyterians, we believe once saved, always saved. Don't we believe in the security of the Christian? That when God has done this work in our hearts and has brought us from death to life and has given us his grace and has united us to Christ, that as it says in Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God. We believe that with all our hearts. But you see, the fact is that we can fool ourselves. And we can believe because we're religious and because we're present in church and because we've experienced the sort of things that Hebrews 6 talks about. We've been a part of seeing all these things and the joy of it and the magnificence of the Word of God that fills our minds with all these wonderful thoughts and the sentiment and the moving nature of worship. We believe because we've experienced all that that born again, that we're God's children. And that isn't necessarily the case. We need to look deeper. Remember, the point of this today is not to scare, it's not to discourage, it's to call you to search your heart and to test yourselves to see whether you be in the faith so that you can live with assurance and live into the joy of your salvation. Carson goes on, he says, this is not, in my view, jeopardize what he's written about these people falling away. It doesn't jeopardize, it doesn't call into question the eternal security of the genuine believer. As Hebrews puts it in chapter 3, verse 14, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold to our original conviction, steadfast to the end. In other words, part of the givenness of genuine conversion is that it does stick. It is eternal life. How can you lose eternal life? If you have eternal life, you do persevere. But it is possible to come so close that you have taken, phenomenologically, as a Christian, or you're taken as that, you are treated as a Christian, you are baptized a member of the church, and yet self-consciously look the grace of God in the face, see it for what it really is, and turn away. And that is simply unforgivable. And when a person gets to that stage, they don't want to be forgiven either. They want to walk away and they feel self-righteous in so doing. There is no sign of contrition or brokenness or faith anymore in them. They are lost. So this is a very sobering sort of thought for us today. But I'd like to now, as we draw things to an end, point out just a few wonderful facts to us. And that is, first of all, Jesus says that all sins, all blasphemies will be forgiven. He prefaces everything he says here about the unforgivable sin by first clarifying the fact, he doesn't want there to be any confusion, that the scope of God's mercy is as far as the north is from the south and the east is from the west. There are no limits to it. There is no sin that a person can commit. Think of David. Think of Manasseh. Read 2 Chronicles 33. The evil king Manasseh, who took his own children and burnt them as offerings to demons and was involved in necromancy and idolatry and sorcery, who led Israel away from God when he, in captivity, cried out to God, we read, God forgave him and brought him back and restored him to his kingdom. Why is that in the scriptures? So that we understand the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of God. We talk about someone defiant and opposing the gospel. Think of the Apostle Paul. Think of his zeal in persecuting the church and his approval of putting the early Christians to death. And yet God had mercy on him. So we need to understand the depths of God's mercy, the scope of it. And that no matter what you have done in your life, and no matter how repetitively you have done it, there is forgiveness for you as you come to Jesus Christ and trust in him. That's the glory of the gospel. God forgives all sin. He doesn't forgive it, though, just willy-nilly and because you're a nice person or he's a good God. You know, some people think that God just forgives. If I just say, oh God, I feel bad, forgive me, God forgives. He forgives everyone. He forgives anyone who feels bad and asks forgiveness. It isn't that simple. It costs God to forgive us. It requires that God's justice be addressed, because in God's law it says the wages of sin is death. There must be death if there is sin. And you see, Jesus Christ came into this world to suffer the penalty, to undergo the just penalty that God's law required, and to become a sin offering for us, and to die in our place, that the justice of God may be satisfied. It cost God dearly. His eternal beloved Son had to come into this world and die and suffer all the penalty of sin for you. And it isn't enough just to say, God, forgive me. You need to trust in Christ alone as your source of forgiveness. God can only forgive you through Jesus Christ. Not just because he's nice and kind and loving. God is much more than loving, you see. So through Christ and Jesus, when he said, every sin shall be forgiven, he was looking ahead to the cross. He knew why he had come into this world. And he's saying, because of what I have done, every sin, every blasphemy will be forgiven for those who come in faith and put their trust in me and cry out for mercy in and through me. That's the God that you and I have. Isn't that a wonderful truth? And Jesus prefaced everything he said with those words. But he did go on and he talked about a state of heart that a person can come to where they have become so hardened that there is no going back. That there is no ability in that person to have remorse, to feel the depths of what they have done against God, to go to him with sincere repentance, and to trust in Jesus Christ. A person can come to a place where that is no longer possible. And Jesus wants to warn us about that. The author of Hebrews wants us to warn us about that. And we need to be aware when we're moving in that direction. That's the warning today. To look into your own heart and to say, am I on that path to hardening? Am I drifting away? Am I being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Am I giving my life over, no matter what it is? It may be an attitude. It may be some proud attitude. It may be some activity, some addiction, some form of continual rebellion against God. that holds my heart and it's pulling me farther and farther away. You see, there's no neutrality in the spiritual world. There's no just sort of staying someplace. There's no paralysis. You're always moving either towards God or away from God. And we want to be those who are moving towards God. So we need to take stock of our heart, and we need to ask ourselves certain important questions and just a few things. You know, a few of the warning signs that we're drifting away. Is our Christianity just mere religion? Is it just doing things externally? Is it just conforming to expectations and doing the things that we know we're supposed to do without any inward experience of those things, without any burning in the heart, without any delight in the Savior? Is our Christianity a self-righteous sort of Christianity, where there's a lot of criticism of others and a judgmental spirit, a legalistic spirit like the Pharisees, where we're putting our own laws and our own self-righteousness above the mercy and compassion and the love of God? Another tremendous warning sign that we're drifting away. Are we indifferent to the amazing things that God has done? Are we apathetic to the core truths of our faith? Can we sit here and hear about the kingdom of God and God casting out the powers of darkness in this world and the love and forgiveness of God at great cost for you? Can you hear those things and you're just indifferent and looking at your watch? Another sign. Are there long ingrained patterns of recurrent sin? Things that you refuse to give up. It may be something that is relatively small or insignificant from a societal standpoint, but you know that God has called you to die to that. You know that it's getting in the way of your relationship to Him. And yet, in stubbornness, you continue. You refuse to give that up. That's a tremendous warning sign. Be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You can be a person who has great knowledge, and this pertains to pastors and teachers most of all. You can have great knowledge, and yet there's no change in your heart. It's all here. And nothing is being changed in your life. The truths that you're learning are not causing you to fall more and more in love with Jesus. You see, it's an issue of the heart. If your heart is aflame with love and passion for Jesus Christ, you needn't worry about the unforgivable sin. If you're looking to Him each day and moving closer to Him and pursuing Him in faith and repentance, if your desire is to know Him and know the unsurpassing nature of His love, there's no reason for you to be worried about the unforgivable sin. In fact, people who worry about the unforgivable sin surely aren't committing it. Because, by definition, the person who has committed it is not worried about these things at all, but is so hardened and self-righteous. So if you have a tender conscience, if you tend to worry about how God sees you and have a lot of anxiety over all these things and are always falling into the pit because of your failures, and you're unable to get yourself out because you just see all that's wrong with yourself, if that's your heart, oh dear friend, realize the love of God. Realize His patience. Realize His power to help you. In faith, understand that He has made you right with Himself through Jesus Christ. Christ, and he's there as a transforming power for you every day of your life. Who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free? Well, we need to end there today, but I hope that in your hearts this day, that you've been led to look there, to look inside, and ask yourself some tough questions, and to realize that Jesus Christ wants you to become closer and closer to him, and he warns you against a state of heart that's drifting farther and farther away. There is a place of no turning back, and you never know when you'll get there. The only way to prevent it is to be in love with your Savior.